morning's reading is taken from the Book of Mark and chapter 8 and reading from verse 34, and that can be found on the Bibles in 1021. So that's 1021, Mark chapter 8 and reading from verse 34. The way of the cross. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord.
So Gary, come and join me. You come this side. I'm going to sit down in a minute. I'm just going to ask you, I'm going to quiz you. Mm-hmm. How are you finding a lovely summertime?
I've got 5 layers on. But I am just starting to feel a little bit warm.
Yeah, we'll put the central heating on again.
Yeah, good.
For the rest of your time. So you're here with us until Thursday. You're on a journey, a bit of a journey.
Yes.
So you're going from us, from here to...
Newcastle.
And then...
And Hartford.
And then
across to America.
Okay, and I will see you again over there.
Yes, unfortunately.
Well. I'm going to make sure we get in a car together.
Yeah.
I feel the call. So you've come a long way, and it's just kind of a coincidence, really. You offered to come and visit, and it just happened to be at this time, which was great, and God's providence in that. So when we first met, we met in a hotel in Jerusalem, and what were you doing then? What was your kind of role?
I was working at a theological college then, and part of my role was sort of supervising external studies students around the world and doing teaching, intensive teaching in various places, and so I was there promoting the college.
Okay, and then you got this call to become a bishop. When was that? How long have you been bishoping?
Not long, only since 2012.
Okay, and you moved from, you were based in Sydney?
So moved to the other side of the continent, yes.
Okay, and to this tiny little diocese. How big is the diocese?
I wonder if we can get it up on the screen again. Is that right? Yeah. Okay, so there it is up there. I don't think this red light's going to work, but... The diocese is roughly 2 million square kilometres, and it's about 25% of Australia's land mass. That little tiny area up the top called the Kimberley, you can fit the UK in there 3 times.
And how many people are we talking about that live in that geographic area?
Not a lot of people, because the diocese is set up to minister to the outback, that is to people in small, remote and isolated communities. So our normal sort of living population, that's there most of the time, is quite small, not as big as Edinburgh, that's for sure. But when, for 6 months of the year, particularly with tourists coming through, we have a huge number of people. But we have a lot of people that come and go. So for example, in our Mission to Seafarers centres, we see about 6,500 every month through our missions. So we have a lot of people that come through, and people from all over the world. So that's why we call ourselves bringing the gospel to the nations. We actually don't have to go anywhere. The nations all come to us.
Okay, so how many congregations have you got? Did you say that?
We've got about 18 parishes.
Okay, covering the whole of that area.
Yeah, and 3 mission to seafarers.
Okay.
And prison chaplaincy and rural chaplaincy and things like that.
I mean, it's almost mind-blowing to try and visualise how you do ministry. What are the challenges then of covering a ministry like this in such an area?
Well, I talk about our diocese using the word trim. First big challenge is transient population. People are on the move all the time, particularly in the mining industry, which is the bulk employer in the area. Contracts can be very small periods. Last year we had a big economic downturn. One of our parishes lost virtually everybody in the church. But normally, most churches, probably every 2 years, you might have almost a complete new congregation. So unless you're reaching out all the time, you'd have nobody in church. So transient population, remote locations, if you can see the next one. Port Hedland is the biggest port in Australia, but you can see there's nothing around it. It's just in the middle of nowhere. The I stands for Indigenous needs. We have a fairly big Indigenous population. In the Kimberley region, I pointed out before, 50% virtually of people are Indigenous. And so that's a real battle for us trying to work out with limited resources what we do. And the M, if it comes up, if I hit it. Yes, missionary context. The diocese is essentially a missionary diocese, and part of that means is that one of my roles is fundraising. So we only get 40% of all of our expenses from local sources. The rest come from groups and grants that I need to be on top of all the time. Bush Church Aid is a very big supporter of us in supplying help for stipends. Mothers Unions helps us, Friends of the Outback. They raised last year $18,000 for my travelling expenses. Dioceses, churches, individuals from all around Australia support us. As well as that, there are starting to be people from overseas that are supporting us as well. So we just really value people's support to bring the gospel to really difficult places. So I'm always asking people, will you partner with us? Will you pray for us? And if you're in a position to financially support us, that's really wonderful, because that reduces some of my fundraising. Last year, because of the economic downturn, I only spent 15 weeks at home. The rest of the time was either visiting people in parishes or fundraising to keep the ministry going. But it wasn't all bad, because a Christian tour group invited me to host a tour to Greece in the footsteps of Paul. So I had 2.5 weeks in Greece and raised $30,000, so I was really pleased.
That's great. Well, I hope that we might think about how, if God's calling us to partner with the diocese that Gary's serving. But I think it would be good to pray for you right now. So I'm going to invite anybody who gets the sense that you want to come and pray for Gary just now, just come and join me at the front, and we'll pray for Gary and the work that the Lord has given him to do. So just stand where you are, and we'll gather around. A few people want to come and join in, that would be great. Some people like you already, Gary, that's a good sign. It's always a big test. So thank you, Lord, for Gary's presence with us. We thank you, Lord, that Gary has joined us for these few days. We thank you for the fellowship with him that we share in the gospel. And we hear what you are doing in that place that is so distant from us and so different from our situation here, and yet we're part of one church. Lord, we can only imagine the distances that are involved, but we want to pray both for your provision for that, the work of that diocese, but also vision for the future. And Lord, we pray that Gary would see much good fruit happening around the far-flung places of the diocese that you've called him to. Lord, we pray for him and for Christine, his wife, for your blessing on them. We pray for her particularly today as they're apart for such a long period of time. Protect them both in all their traveling, all their journeying together and when they're apart. And Lord, may, if you're calling us to partner with the Diocese of Northwest Australia, then give us clear wisdom on that as well and guide us in that. Stir our hearts up to be people who give generously to your work around the world. Bless Gary now as he speaks to us, as he brings your word to us from the Bible. And may you give us ears to hear and help us to put into practice what we hear. For we ask it in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Thank you. Thanks, Gary.
Oh, thank you. I think the warmth of your fellowship has got to me. It's one of the consequences of meeting Dave was I had a detached retina. I'm not sure that was his fault, but I need extra help for reading these days. So let me just pray. Dear God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We just pray that as we think more about it now, that you'll open our hearts and minds to it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, it is lovely to be with you today and to share in your service and time of meeting together. It's great to just see Dave and Ali again and share with them, and it's just a real joy. So recently my wife Christine and I returned from a month's ministry in Africa. Our diocese is linked to a very poor region in Uganda, and part of what we do is support school children. We support projects, we put on running water. I had to take a replacement pump this time. But mostly I go to further train clergy in the diocese. And so we were doing that. And one of the areas that we've run intensive teachings on is on the theme of discipleship. A lot of places in Africa have no real teaching on discipleship, and the bishop there wanted me particularly to keep on teaching on discipleship. So we've been doing that the last few years. This time, because we were able to raise a lot more money, we were able to bring in 80 people, including wives, and so Christine had time with the wives, teaching them as well. So discipleship is a really important theme for us. And when you think that Jesus' last great commission, of course, was on the theme of discipleship, the main thrust of it was to make disciples of all nations, then of course it's quite puzzling that often there is not a lot of teaching in many places on discipleship. And so I want to consider what I want to call five foundational principles of discipleship that come out of that reading we had from Mark chapter 8. These principles really challenge us to live a radical lifestyle if we're going to be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may remember that the passage comes after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's after Jesus had instructed them about his coming death and resurrection. And so he goes on to teach them what it means to come after him. The first discipleship principle here is to deny yourself. Discipleship begins as we commit ourselves to King Jesus, the King whose love took him to the cross. And the reason? Because it was only his death which would pave the way for us to be in a right relationship with God the Father. The only means by which we could have our sins forgiven and have the gift of eternal life. So friends, if our King saves through the cross, it's no wonder that he calls his disciples to live a cross-shaped life. For you see, how Jesus saves directly shapes how we live as his disciples. If we fail to see that connection, we'll fail to live faithfully for Jesus our Lord. And so it's no surprise that Jesus says to his would-be disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now, I can't imagine a more challenging call to radical discipleship than what we see here. See, being a disciple of Jesus isn't about power, but crucifixion. For the kingdom of God concerns a crucified king along with a crucified people. So where do we start if we're following a crucified Christ? By denying ourselves. One time I was teaching high school scripture in a country town, and there was another minister who shared the role with me, and he was someone that really was fond of his sweets. And one morning at morning tea, he refused a slice of chocolate cake. And I kept pressing him, saying, "Mate, why aren't you eating the chocolate cake?" And eventually he confessed to me that he was denying himself chocolate cake for the season of Lent. Well, of course, for me, I hadn't even clicked it was Lent. Obviously, I was bishop material. Now, I suggest this type of religious self-denial can easily soften the implications of Jesus' words. See, for what Jesus demands here is much more significant, much more life-transforming than some seasonal denial. So Jesus is calling us here to say no to self-rule, not just to a few of life's luxuries for a couple of weeks. Jesus demands we turn away from a lifestyle dominated and driven by selfishness. We're to decisively reject living as if we're in the center, living as if we're in control of our destiny, living as if we're God. So the reality is very different. The reality is that we're rebels to God. We're captives of sin. And so we must repent. We must acknowledge God's rightful rule over our lives. Denying ourselves means recognizing Jesus as the authoritative King who has an absolute claim over us. And there's no court of appeal. But as we look around the world that we live in, it's obvious that it's out of step with God, just like my dancing's always out of step with my wife. The world is out of step with God. And so we're continually facing the pressure to indulge in self-serving lifestyles as our right, as if we're owed them. But Jesus calls us to abandon this lifestyle if we're going to be a faithful disciple of Jesus, the crucified Christ. Yet I wonder if we're consciously aware deep down of how our past selfish lives still invade or still tempt us in the present, especially the impact on our aims and our hopes for the future. Perhaps we've been a Christian for a while and perhaps we may be tempted to think, well, surely I've denied myself. But just imagine that we were the subject of an investigative journalist's report. I wonder how the TV presentation would go as it evaluated our career choices, our wealth accumulation, our desire for prestige in our family, our community, our church. Maybe it's time to revisit some of our values to see if we've placed any limits on what we're prepared to sacrifice for Christ. See, are we willing to forgo a secure and comfortable life for the mission field? Come with me to Africa and enjoy having a shower and 2 inches of water in a basin. Well, are we prepared, whatever stage of life we're in? Are we prepared to forgo a good standard of living to support gospel ministry in places where money is scarce, where water is limited, where one's diet consists of one meal a day of rice and beans? See, are we radical disciples who have a mindset of denying ourselves to come after Christ? It's quite a challenge, isn't it, when we think about it? So that's the first principle. If we're going to come after Jesus, we need to deny ourselves. The second one is take up your cross. This cross I carry is such an inconvenience. This hardship I'm suffering, so damning, so draining. The preacher was nearing the sermon high point at a prison confirmation service. His moving illustration was describing a man carrying his cross. Yet the cross was so heavy, he kept chopping a piece off and a piece off to make it lighter. And it continued to the end of his life. And then, of course, when he laid down what was left of the cross, it just wasn't long enough to bridge the gap between heaven and earth. See, we're not saved by taking up our cross. See, this second principle of discipleship, to take up our cross, has been so often misunderstood. You see, taking up your cross in the first century had nothing to do with inconvenient hardships, had nothing to do with adjustable burden crosses. It had nothing to do with taking up literally a cross and hanging it around your neck. No sense of jewelry or fashion items. None of that at all. There was no mistaking what Jesus meant in the first century, for taking up your cross was a very stark image for anyone living under Roman occupation forces. They had ample opportunity to appreciate the cross as an instrument of cruelty and pain, stripping a person of all human dignity, of encompassing that person in great shame. Taking up one's cross declares to the world, I'm on my way to death. I no longer have any legal rights. And so seeing a person walking, stumbling with a crossbeam on their shoulders says to everyone, my life is as good as over. It is a very stark and powerful image that Jesus uses here. See, committing ourselves to Jesus is handing over control of our whole life to him, surrendering our rights to him. Jesus, you now have claim over everything I am and do and have, over my existence and all its resources. It's an amazing challenge for all who wish to be disciples of Jesus Christ the King. Deny oneself, take up the cross. But thirdly, follow Jesus. You see, if anyone would come after me, he must follow me. See, being a disciple isn't a momentary involvement. It's a constant, ongoing relationship of loving service to our Lord. Following Jesus is staking our life and hope on a crucified, resurrected, ascended Christ. Yet it's easy to be swept along in the latest ideology or methodology of Christian living and ministry, and as a result, be diverted from personal, relational following of Jesus. But Jesus calls us to follow him every moment of every day, not just when it's convenient or fashionable, not when it just fits into our busy schedule, not when it's the only option for what you do of a Sunday, not when it makes us feel worthwhile or useful even. See, if we only follow Jesus like that, we have little to sustain us when opposition arises, when critical, hurtful comments strike deep within our souls. Following Jesus takes its toll, and we need constant refreshment to persevere. One of the great reasons for joining together in church is to be encouraged in that. Yet if we are to be radical disciples, those who deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus, we must stand with him each and every day. See, it's a radical change coming after Jesus. See, we're never the same again. And so we need to ask ourselves, is this change truly seen in us? Not just talked about, but lived out. Lived out in our families, in our workplaces, in our friendships, in our church, in our hopes and goals for the future. Is it being seen in us? Fourth principle, reverse living. It's such a paradoxical principle, this one. Let me read it again. For whoever saves his life will lose it, But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? It's a radical profit and a loss account here, isn't it? In verse 34, which we've just been looking at, loss of one's physical life is certainly implied. But now Jesus spotlights seeking to preserve one's physical life at the expense of our essential being. If I want to save my life, then I must lose it. If we're prepared to lose even our physical lives for the sake of Jesus, then it will save our eternal being. Jesus' words here, of course, raise the issue of personal identity. Life at the very core of our being. The very things not limited by time and space. See, our church, our culture rather, and it's not unique to us, our culture nurtures us into thinking that true identity is associated with, or at least determined by, such things as a fulfilling career, yielding money. In the Northwest, the great idol is money. The only reason you come to the Northwest is to make money. Or we think that our identity is tied up with a good reputation, or admired status, or maybe just simply respectability. While ever we're not caught with our hand in the till, of course. So if we make the grade in these sorts of things, then we'll gain our real identity. We'll be recognised and appreciated. If you're like me, our earliest experiences often involve receiving or witnessing a prize for succeeding, whether it's school, sport, church. So it's easy for us as achievers to keep thinking our identity, even when pastors, is performance-based, achievement-driven. But Jesus says here, don't build who you are on what this world values. For in the end, a performance-based lifestyle is unsatisfying. Even if we gain the whole world, it won't be big enough or secure enough to make us sure of who we truly are. The profit and loss balance sheet Jesus calls us to here isn't replacing one performance-based identity with a Christian alternative. It's not success redefined as membership in a growing church with lots of staff and church planting. No. Jesus calls us to a new way, a radical replacement. He says, lose our old self, lose our old identity centered in sinful desires and worldly driven expectations, and take on the new self fashioned by a crucified, risen, ascended Lord. To follow Christ is to base ourselves on Him. Our identity is now to be moulded in Him and in His gospel of forgiveness and life. We're to see our essential being as in Christ, as being a new creation. That's who we are if we're disciples of Jesus. That's our identity. Friends, we're to build our life, shape our identity on Him. The King who goes to the cross, the one who loses his life so that we may gain ours. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, "It is when I turn to Christ, when I give myself up to his personality, that I finally begin to have a real personality all of my own." See, as we deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus, we give up our negotiating rights. We realise how silly it is to deal with God on these sorts of terms. I'll obey you, follow you, God, if you do this one thing for me. See, that approach hardly recognises Jesus as the King. But when we stop to realise it's our King who went to the cross, then surely we can give up everything for him. Surely we can serve him faithfully out of love and trust. We are to die to the idolatry of selfishness when we commit ourselves to Jesus. We die to self-control, that is, thinking that we control ourselves, when we trust Christ. Reverse living this fourth principle means valuing serving Jesus more than our present life. It means investing in the gospel, for Christ is known through the proclaimed word of God. I wonder if that's the case for us. Do we see our true identity in a crucified Christ? Are we willing to give up everything for the sake of our eternal being, our eternal soul? And then lastly, unashamed living. Jesus closes by starkly presenting his claim on us. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus calls the first century an evil and sinful generation, not really any different to ours. Why? Because we live for ourselves. We live to please ourselves. And as we do not please God. But since Jesus is the final day judge, then we're all accountable to him. And so the future begins now. It commences with how we respond to Jesus, not just in an initial commitment, but in our day-by-day lives. Yet living unashamedly for Jesus is radical and difficult. What tempts us to be ashamed of Jesus? Perhaps it's anxiety about life or financial worries. Perhaps it's an unwillingness to be rejected by our peers. Perhaps it's a compromise that is driven by putting our family, our status, our career ahead of our commitment to Christ. What is it that tempts us to be ashamed of Jesus? Jesus' words here remind us of a future certainty. When Christ returns as judge, it will be too late. Now's the time to live unashamedly for our King, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come to establish a pleasant religious club. He's forming a community who boldly say, "We're Christ followers, seeking to serve his eternal plan and purposes that are centered in Jesus Christ." A community not ashamed of being seen and known as Christians. Following Jesus isn't meant to be private or secretive. We're to publicly stand up and be counted as his friends. What a challenge those words say to us. I wonder if we are living unashamedly for Jesus. Is that true in our homes? Is it true even in our church? If you're involved in colleges or schools, is it true there when you're there? Is it true with our relationships with our neighbours and friends? What about our decision making? What about the choices we make? The choices that concern our time, our energy, our resources. Are they choices which show that we are unashamed of Jesus? Friends, Jesus calls us to radical discipleship, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow him, to live in reverse, and to be unashamed of him. See, radical discipleship is governed not by our own interests, but by the interests of Jesus and his gospel. Bible-believing churches, wherever they are, provide the opportunity to be well-equipped for Christ-centered life of service. We need to make sure that our radical discipleship is not limited by our past or by our cultural values or by family expectations. As we meet together, we need to be encouraging one another to live faithfully as we're daily renewed by God's Spirit and as we pray for one another. So let me do that now. Dear God, we thank you that in your love and mercy you sent Jesus to die for us, to rise again. Father, we pray that you'll help us to be truly disciples of Jesus. We pray that in our thoughts, our words, our actions, that they may speak of Jesus, of the gospel of forgiveness and life. Father, help us to resist the temptations that come to us to deny you, to deny the truth of your word, to deny the gospel of hope. Father, help us to resist those pressures that come to us from family members, from the society we live in, from the places that we frequent most often. Father, renew us, recharge us, so that we may be like a light on a hill, that we may live in such a way that people will see us and give you glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Bishop Gary, for sharing with us so clearly the gospel and inviting us to respond.
Thanks very much, David. We've had an inspiring morning thinking about being part of a global church. And I think it's really amazing to think that when we get to heaven, there are going to be people in heaven who don't speak English, and there are also going to be people in heaven who you, as part of St. Thomas's, are a part of their spiritual heritage. We are part of a global church, and St. Thomas's has always been interested in the world. And Miller and I just wanted to tell you a little bit about the World Concern Group. Some of you are extremely familiar, but some of you may not know very much at all. First of all, we are the World Concern Group are a small group of individuals from St. Thomas's, made up by David, made up by Morag. Would you mind just standing up, Morag? And made up by Brian Stanley, and made up by Rachel Henderson. And I just can't see if Rachel's here this morning. And obviously Miller and myself, so a small group of people. And the main thing that we do is to try and support St. Thomas's interest in world mission and in partnering with individuals. As a church, we have had a number of individuals who we have strong linkages with. So rather than investing a lot in one organisation or in projects, we've primarily been involved in people. Is there anything else that we do that you want to say just now? We haven't really planned this very well, and it's mostly my fault. Anyway, let's move on, please, to where are we actually involved? This is the bit of audience participation, and I'm going to challenge you to not look in your leaflet to find all the answers. So let's see, what countries do we have partners in? Could we have the next slide? These are the outlines of the countries, and you can shout out from the floor. Anybody got any idea what that yellow country is? Was that a Nepal? I don't think the yellow one's Nepal. I'm hearing rustlings of Colombia. The yellow one is not Columbia. I'm desperately hoping I've memorized this correctly. There is Columbia on there, and it is, and there is Nepal on there, but the yellow one is something else. It's not Uganda. Let's have the answers up, please. The green one is Rwanda. Perhaps someone said Rwanda, and I misheard. Apologies. We've got people involved in Rwanda and in Nepal and Colombia. Let's have another shot at looking at the map. We've got a few more countries here. Anybody want to know what is the bottom yellow one that's got a hole in it? South Africa. The hole does not represent water. It represents some other territory, and I can't remember whose country it is. What about Lesotho? Thank you. I'm glad there are intelligent people here. What about the blue region at the top? That's not one country. That's a region. Anyone can identify what that is? Middle East. Very good. And what about, it's a tricky one. I've left the hardest to the end. That big orange one. Thank you. Go ahead. It is, of course, our Scotland has now morphed into being Edinburgh on our crib sheet. So we've got mission partners involved in Edinburgh and in South Africa and also in the Middle East region. And let me just quickly introduce you to who they are. Our mission partners. I think that may be a tiny bit small for you to read. We have Fiona Christie. We have Mike and Helen Parker. Chaz and Jenny Tanner, Steve and Katrina Bennett, Paul and Isolde James Griffiths, Dave and Bev Meldrum, in no particular order. So let me just quickly tell you a little bit about each person. Fiona Christie has been part of St. Thomas's for quite a number of years, well known to many of you here, actually. She's working with LatinLink in Colombia, in South America, and she's been a key part in setting up a project called Vive Kids, which is about training churches to be able to run children's Bible clubs. We are privileged with, you know, great children's work, but actually it's been a really great thing to develop curriculum that will allow children to have fun, but also to really learn about their Christian faith. And they've been able to train over 200 churches in Colombia to be able to run Bible clubs. Next person we have here are Chaz and Jenny Tanner. Chaz and Jenny also have had linkages with the church for many years. They have sort of been career missionaries in Nepal, and they've recently been back in Scotland due to health issues. They have been involved in church planting and also in development work, both providing safe water and in providing first aid health care in remote villages. They are planning to return to Nepal towards the end of June, having been in Scotland for the last approximately year. And next we have Dave and Bev Meldrum. Dave grew up in St. Thomas's. We have the honour of having his father still with us. John is right there at the very back, so you can ask him more at the end. Dave is the rector of the church at St. Peter's, which is an Anglican church in Cape Town in South Africa, a church that is balancing quite a lot of challenges between being a missional church where there is still tensions between black and white Africans, and where there is still a great deal of poverty. Bev, his wife, is a professional photographer, but is also involved in social enterprise, and we as a church have been supporting them. Next we have Paul and Isolde James Griffiths. They were members of St. Thomas's for quite some years. That's not come out very well, but anyway, and they were originally with Edinburgh City Mission, but have formed their own charity called Christian Heritage Edinburgh. Christian Heritage Edinburgh does tours in the old part of the city, use it to explore the religious and Christian heritage of Edinburgh, and many international tourists to Edinburgh get to hear the gospel as a result of coming on one of these tours. They also are very involved in outreach and evangelism, both on the streets at some of the major festivals in Edinburgh, and if anybody was wanting to get involved in either prayer support or actually being part of the evangelism team, they're always open to that. And as a church, we've continued to support them. And finally, we have Mike and Helen Parker, who I guess probably everybody know, but Mike was the minister, the rector here for quite some years. He and Helen then went off and worked in Egypt for several years. And now Mike is the director of the UK of the Middle East part of SIM, which is serving in mission. They used to be Middle East Christian Outreach. I put their logo up there. I have to confess, I don't know what the dot is besides serving in mission. It looks to me like a jam donut, but I think it may have some greater significance of serving the people across the world. But Mike and Helen are particularly involved in supporting Christian workers in the Middle East region, and they also will do a lot of liaising with national churches. I think that, is that all of them? Oh no, really, sorry. Steve and Katrina Bennett are our newest partners to be supported by our church. Steve also grew up in St. Thomas's, and we have the pleasure of his parents with us. Gladys and Peter Bennett are here. Steve and Katrina are currently still in the UK with baby Hannah, but they are planning to go out to Rwanda with the Church Missionary Society towards the end of the summer. And if my details are incorrect, I'm very confident Gladys and Peter will be able to keep me right on that. They are going to be working in a mission hospital in a more remote area of Rwanda, and they are the newest partners that we have partnered with. The committee do a number of things, but I particularly want to honour Miller, because Miller does a huge amount of the work as the treasurer for the World Concern Group, and he's going to just talk us through the financial side of what World Concern Group does. But I just wanted to leave with the fact that the prayer is really, the prayer that goes on from this church, from the many groups for our mission partners, is really important and really valued. I'd also challenge you to find out a little bit more about mission, either about our partners, but even about other mission opportunities. We have been a church that has really been delighted to encourage people to go on short-term trips or to be involved in mission opportunities, both at home and overseas. And finally, as a church, we do support our mission partners both financially and in practical terms, with some pastoral support for them when they're home and also when they're away. And those are other things that you can be involved in too. So I'd like Miller maybe to hand over and just talk us through the financial aspects of World Concern.
Well, I've got two slides to show you. One is about money in and the other is about money out.
Such a good trend.
Now, if World Concern was part of the general fund of St. Thomas's, I wouldn't be standing here. Agnes Murray would be explaining about it. But World Concern is a completely different fund. It's got a separate bank account, and I'm treasurer of that side of St. Thomas's giving. You have to decide where your money goes. If you give money to St. Thomas's, it automatically goes into the St. Thomas's general fund. But you might decide that you want to participate in the World Concern Fund, in which case you need to set up a second standing order, assuming you've got one for the church already, a second standing order for the St. Thomas's World Concern Fund, and channel your money, some of your money, towards that particular fund. There isn't money changing between these two funds, so the World Concern Fund the amount of it is determined by the number of people here who decide deliberately to give to that fund. That's the only way it gets money. So you decide. Thank you. Next. So where does your money go? If you give to the World Concern Fund, you can either give to the fund and the committee will distribute your money, or you might say, I want some or all of my money to go to one of the mission partners because I feel a particularly close link with that partner. And lots of people give me money, give the fund money to support a mission partner, and you can do that. And the money you earmark goes straight to the partner. But just over 50% of our money comes into the pool of money that you all give to the World Concern Fund. And that comes to around £20,000. Well, actually comes to a bit less than £20,000. That money is then distributed by the group, the World Concern Group, amongst our partners in a way that the group feels that there is a need for the partners. So the group has the responsibility for distributing that 20,000. And you can see this is the budget for next year, that's starting in October, that we're currently informing our partners that this is what we're going to give them. Now, we're not actually expecting to receive £20,000 income. So there's a little bit of faith and expectation that we'll actually have income to meet that. If you want to contribute, please feel free to have a look at that leaflet that you were given when you came in. There's more information about the World Concern, the prayer partners that Esther's been talking about, and how to contribute towards the fund. So please take that leaflet away and give it your prayerful consideration.
I think I'd just like to pray at the end of our little presentation. Father, what a joy it is to be part of a worldwide church. And Father, we just want to ask that you would keep our hearts open to what you are doing around the world and how you would like us to be involved. We really ask that you would pour out encouragement on each of our mission partners today. We ask that they would be inspired to keep serving you in the ways they have laid down their lives, that they would be spiritually refreshed in the situations where they are right today, and that as a church you would continue to guide us how to support and how to be a part of your global church. In Jesus' name, amen.